All right. I rarely do what I am doing this morning. When I preach a message, I always give it at least a year before I touch on that passage again. In October, I preached to the teenagers a very similar message than what we're going to look at this morning. And I thought, well, I can't do this. I can't preach through this passage again. I just did it to the teenagers, and the Lord just kept laying it on my heart. And here's why. Think about, throughout the whole Bible, think about the discipleship relationship that is, other than the disciples, that is most clearly pointed out to you. Right? If you come up with a different one than me, we'll talk about it. But the relationship that I see just pointed out more clearly than any other relationship is this relationship between Paul and Timothy. We see Paul really turning over or passing on the mantle or handing off the baton to young Timothy. You know, there is one book of the Bible, there's two books of the Bible written specifically as a letter to this young pastor, Timothy. In fact, we see that Paul began his second missionary journey purposely seeking out Timothy to be able to minister to him, to be able to take him with him. Remember, Paul's second missionary journey started on a fairly not great note. Paul and Barnabas were getting ready to be able to serve together, and there arose a disagreement between a man whose name was John Mark. John Mark had traveled with them their first missionary journey, but about halfway through the journey, he decided it wasn't for him and left. And Paul said, we're not going to take guys like that. I mean, he said he wasn't coming. His heart must not be in it. Barnabas, praise the Lord, there are Barnabases in our church. You don't just write someone off the first time they make a mistake. But Barnabas said, you know, this guy can learn. And later, by the way, Paul goes through and says, bring and send John Mark because he's useful to me. Barnabas did a great job in discipling and training this once wayward young man to be a profitable servant of the Lord. But here we see Paul, in the beginning of his second missionary journey, putting together his new missionary team. His first team that he traveled with was Barnabas and John Mark. The second team that he traveled with, he went first and pulled out Silas. And then they went and kind of backtracked in their journey. They went into places that they'd been, and they went to the area of Lystra and Derbe, where Timothy and his family lived. And Paul picked out Timothy. Now, we don't know exactly how old he was at this time. Scholars, which would not be one of me, but scholars say that he was between 16 and 20 years old at this time. So he was a young man that Paul was going to begin mentoring and teaching. And so the rest of his missionary journey, in that second missionary journey, Timothy travels with him. So Timothy is now traveling with Paul. And in this second missionary journey, Paul goes in, and then he just doesn't sense from the Lord anywhere to go. He says, well, we'll go north. And God says, no, the door up north is closed. I don't want you to go north. He says, well, we'll go south where we've been. No, we don't. We'll go back where we've been. And God continues and urges him all the way until he leads him to the coastline. And God sends an angel and gives Paul a dream. By the way, if God speaks to you in a dream in this way, come and talk to me, because God has given us a more sure word of prophecy. We don't have to wait for God to give us a dream so that we can then go on and disciple. But God gave Paul a dream and told him to go to Philippi. And so they all got on a boat and went to Philippi. What is the story that sticks out most in your mind when you think of Philippi? The Philippian jailer, which is exactly what happened. God began to work in Philippi. A woman got saved in a next to the river as they were going and praying, and then a demon-possessed girl gets saved next, and when she gets saved, upheaval comes up in Philippi, and people get angry because they were making money, and they had hurt their ability to make money through this girl, and they were mad and angry, and so they took Paul and Silas, and do you know where Timothy is this whole time? Watching, probably fearfully. What's going to happen to them? They took them, and could you imagine how helpless this young man must have felt as the crowd storms around Paul and Silas and carries them off to be tried? And then as Timothy watched Paul and Silas beaten. And then as he watched them thrown into prison, can you imagine how helpless he must have felt? He was in a place where he wasn't familiar. He didn't know all of the people that were around. There was just a very small nucleus of a church, probably just two or three people who were coming at this time. And you know who they were looking to for leadership? Timothy, the guy who was still in his internship. I mean, he's still learning. They're saying, now, what do we do? You know what? We see this Philippian church respond in an amazing way to what God does in them. We see that we see that Paul and Silas are in prison. They're stuck, but they're singing. You, by the way, don't normally do that in prison. They're singing. The Philippian jailer, after an earthquake, is about ready to fall on his sword, and Paul and Silas say, don't. Why in the world should he stop? They've been listening to him. The word of God will not return void. And so he asks, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord, and you will be saved. And then we see the next morning they find out who Paul and Silas are. They're both Roman citizens. They knew that they had not been tried and they had been beaten, and now the government is on their heels backing up, and Paul begins to ask for freedom for the church and laying the groundwork for this. And then they get up and they move on because there's still persecution. They travel, in the next 3 days, they travel over 100 miles to Thessalonica. This probably means that they were traveling by horseback on this time. But do you remember what happened to Paul and Silas before their traveling? They were beaten. How easy is it to travel after you've just been beaten? Especially in their day and age. They can't just recline the back seat and say, you just stay there, Paul, while we... No. I mean, they're traveling 30 plus miles a day. They go on their way and get to Thessalonica where they begin to preach and God begins to work. And do you know what happens? People from Philippi followed them 100 miles and stirred up in them so that they kicked them out. And remember where Timothy is this whole time? Watching Paul. What's he going to do? I mean, what's going to happen? Is he going to stand firm for the gospel? And he's watching. Then they go on to Berea. And in Berea, they minister there, which is, by the way, another 50 miles away. And they kick them out. The Berean church began to grow, and it was an incredible church. People didn't just come and hear what was being preached in the Sunday services, but they went home and they studied in their word and said, is this true? Is this what the Bible says? But those same people who had traveled from Philippi traveled down to Berea and kicked them out again. And Paul said, I've got to separate from you guys. Not for any theological reason. But Paul went by himself into Athens and sent Timothy and Silas probably back to Thessalonica, maybe back up to Philippi, to be able to minister in these churches. Do you realize what Paul is now trusting Timothy with? He's saying, you are now a steward of the gospel. We have laid the foundation. And then there in Athens, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy that Paul came and visited, that they came and visited him there in Athens, and Paul sent them back. He sent them back to go up in there. And then Paul went on after a very discouraging time in Athens. He went on to Corinth. And there in Corinth, he worked with Priscilla and Aquila, and he ministered there at the same time. He was a bivocational pastor the whole time that he was there in Corinth. And then Paul, and then Silas and Timothy come back to them there in Corinth, and they minister together. And later, we see that Paul and Timothy ministered together in the church in Ephesus. Could you imagine being Paul's assistant pastor? I could not put myself in that spot. I just couldn't imagine. But they ministered together. And then after Paul was done with his ministry there, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, as I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Paul left Timothy alone in Ephesus, entrusted with the responsibility to pastor that church. Then we see in Timothy Paul's burden, in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul's burden for young Timothy, that he grows over and over. Do you see what he's doing? He's throwing Timothy back upon the Scriptures. He's throwing him, pay attention to the Scriptures. Guard the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Over and over and over, he tells him it's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's profitable so that you can go on and you can live for Christ. But this guy's a pastor. Don't you think he knew that? I mean, Timothy knew that the Scripture, but over and over, when Paul is discipling Timothy, what does he return him to? He doesn't return him to methodology. Nothing in the book of Timothy says, hey, Timothy, you got to get a guy with a guitar to be able to play for your services or you're not going to make it. You got to have somebody. You've got to have somebody who's doing this for you. None of that. You know what we see? Look at the Scriptures. Look at the Scriptures. You know what we look at church growth and as pastors? You know what we think? Well, what can we do to be able to change things, to make more people want to be here? More. That's not what discipleship is. That's not how churches grow. Churches grow when you and I throw ourselves upon the Scriptures. And over, Paul the discipler teaches Timothy the disciple to throw himself upon the Scriptures. At Harvest, we are focusing right now on discipleship. Do you realize if Christianity is going to make it to the next generation, it will only be through effective discipleship? It will only be through you and I not teaching them the methods and methodology, not teaching them the traditions of this is how we have done it, but teaching them what does the Word say? Driving people back to what the Word of God says, to what it is. You can imagine Timothy right now is in an upheaval of spirit. And he's got to be struggling. Paul is in his last imprisonment, and Paul knew it. This was the last time that Paul would ever spend time in prison. In fact, Paul probably had found out a bunch of secrets on how to be fairly secure and fairly comfortable in prison because he'd spent a lot of prison time. This last prison was different than many of the others. Many times Paul was in house arrest. And in this house arrest, he would be constantly chained to a guard next to him, but he was able to freely kind of move around. And people were able to come in freely. That was not where he was. This last time, Paul was stored in a prison cell that was really a vent to the sewer systems of Rome. The top of this, theologians tell us, was probably about the size of a pothole, we have lots of those and they're giant here, but it was about the size of a manhole cover. They would open that up and they would throw people in. At max, body to body, you would fit about 30 to 40 people in here. When they were done with these people, they didn't bring them back out. Most of the time, they just opened the door and washed the people out into the sewer systems of Rome. That's not, by the way, what happened to Paul. But can you imagine what that place smelled like? There's no bathrooms. There's no privacy. Imagine how Timothy's heart broke for his father in the faith. Imagine also the struggle that he has in that he respected Paul so much and in so many ways wanted to be just like him, but he didn't want to end up in that prison. There's still that, imagine the tug in his heart. And we see this all through the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Paul is throwing Timothy back upon the Word. He's telling him, do not be ashamed of me. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. He's calling him to be strong. And here in this passage, we see Paul calling Timothy to vocational discipleship. Now I know, the first thing we're going to do is going to break some child labor laws because the first one we're going to look at, the first vocation we're looking at is Paul calls Timothy to be a child. Why? As a child, you're dependent. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You, my child. In that we see the love, but we also see the way that Paul still sees Timothy. Timothy was probably at this time, theologians are guessing, in his 30s. He's my age. That's why I love the book of 2 Timothy right now. What does a pastor my age do? Well, let's look at Timothy and what Paul said to do. And Paul's still discipling. But here he says, my child. When you think of a child, as a child, you don't necessarily think of you this way. But a child is weak. A child is very dependent. They're dependent upon their family to be able to care for them. They're in need of that. But Paul here tells them, you then, my child. Paul has already encouraged him to discard being ashamed. He says in 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in the suffering of the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace which he has given us, Christ Jesus, before the ages began. He's here telling him, Timothy, stand strong. Don't be ashamed. I don't care what the rest of the world does. I don't care. Paul, remember, the whole time he's being tried, it's not because of some criminal thing that Paul did. He is standing trial for the gospel. The way that the Roman government sees the gospel is about ready to be transformed. And after Paul dies, it is no longer something that is accepted underneath of Judaism being an accepted religion, but it becomes something that Paul died for. It becomes something that when you trusted in Christ, you would be persecuted for. You would suffer for. Paul calls Timothy, share in the suffering of the gospel. What do you think went through Timothy's mind as Paul said, share in the suffering? Like, that's a good thing? I mean, Paul is here saying, share in the suffering, and it was a good thing because what was it for? For the gospel. And he encourages Timothy as a child to be strong. Notice what Paul did not say. He didn't say, hey, Timothy, it's time to buck up. Timothy, it's time to actually be a man. Timothy, you gotta stand for what you believe. He didn't say, Timothy, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Timothy, deal with the discouragement and things, but you gotta get past it. He doesn't say any of that. He lovingly says, my child, be strengthened by what? He doesn't say, Timothy, be strengthened by everything that I taught you. He says, Timothy, as a child, fall upon the grace of God. He doesn't say you need to be strong. In fact, sometimes the weakest Christians become the strongest ones because they know that they have to be dependent. But here as a child, you and I, in being discipled by Christ, discipled by others, or discipling others, we've got to learn to be dependent. Dependent on what? God's grace. That's a term that as Christians we love to throw around. Well, it's God's grace. Oh, praise God's grace. Do you know what it really means? Grace is God giving to me something that I do not deserve. A meaningful life. Do I deserve that? No. Because I am dead in trespasses and sins. A relationship with God, do I deserve that? No, because I ruined my relationship with God through my sins. He gives me the ability to be conformed or be transformed into the image of God. Do I deserve that? Absolutely not, but it is a work of God's grace. We throw around that term, but do we live in that term? You see, grace, and this is the way that I have learned to define it, grace is God's enabling for me to do what he has called me to do. Has God ever called you to do something that you think is outside of your skill set? Raise a kid? Not ready yet. Teach a Sunday school class? Whoa. I mean, there will be people actually listening to me. Deal with a teenager? How did they become a teenager? You know, we look at all these things and we say, how? And you know what grace is? Grace is what you need. When God lays something upon your plate that may seem like it's bigger than you can handle, grace is what enables you in it. Paul understood grace. The Bible tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace, as it applies to our salvation, is forgiveness of sin when we deserve judgment. But grace did not end after we prayed and asked Christ into our heart. It, in fact, was just the very beginning. Grace is God's enablement for us. Not only was it forgiveness, but His continual enablement. Grace has been given to every believer. I don't know if you've said, well, Lord, this struggle, this difficulty, this discouragement, it's more than I can handle, and I don't see your grace. Maybe you haven't said it quite that way. But have you ever argued with God about what you need and what God's giving you and how there's a discrepancy between the two? Do you know what you're saying? Hey, God, your grace isn't quite good enough right now. But you know what the Bible tells us? Confidently, in Ephesians 4, verse 7, the Bible says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. How much grace do you have? Do I get more grace than you get? I might need it. No. You are given grace, and then it says it's given to each one, so all of us, every single person who is saved, gets God's grace bestowed upon them. But notice how much is giving. According to the measure of Christ's gift. Fathom that. What is the measure of Christ's gift? It's not measurable. I have as much as I need. Paul described it this way in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what this was. It probably was some sort of a physical ailment that he felt inhibited him. But he asked the Lord three times. By the way, that doesn't mean, you know, he asked, can I do this? Will you fix this? Will you fix this? That's not what it's saying. It's really saying over and over, I've asked you over and over, Lord, will you take this from me? And when God said no, notice what Paul didn't do. Hey, I needed that. Why won't you give it to me? No. He didn't stand in his own strength. Do you know what he said? He rested upon God's promise. My grace is sufficient for you. What would you say the most important word in that phrase is? Is it grace? How about sufficiency? How about you? How about is? Do you realize that word is doesn't say maybe, doesn't say might be, doesn't say could be, it is. When you're struggling, you're discouraged, and you think that it's way too much, God is simply calling you to, with childlike faith, say, Lord, I know you're in control. I know you're taking care of me. And to simply depend on His grace. And you know what Paul said after that? I don't know about you, but I just said, Lord, I really wanted that. I wanted this ailment to go away. I wanted to deal with that. But Paul said, most gladly, therefore, would I rather glory in my infirmity that the power of Christ may rest on me. You and I look at Paul and we think, man, he must have been strong. I mean, he must have had the... But you know what Paul says he was? He was weak. And in his weakness, Christ was seen as strong. You know what our culture tells you? You've got to come across as strong. You can't ever give up control of something. You've got to stay in this area. You can't do this. But you know what God says? Weakness is where you will be the strongest because it's there that you will find Christ. And as Paul begins this, we kind of look at this, him saying, okay, I'm about ready to give you some instruction. Remember, this is how you do this. This is the very foundation for everything that we do. You see, as we look at the other things that we're doing, as we look at being a teacher, at being a soldier, at being an athlete, at being a farmer for the Lord, what I want you to understand is the foundation for each of these is this childlike dependence upon God. It is that grace. If you and I will ever see the product of discipleship in our lives, it will only be through God's grace. You don't have to go and get a theology degree to be able to help somebody. All you have to do is go to the Word. And by the way, if God calls you to go get a theology degree, you better go do it. But at the same time, this is all about being dependent. What I also want you to understand is we ended last week's message with this same thought. The command to go and make disciples was ended with, and lo, I am with you always. You aren't alone. Sometimes we get ourselves so tied up in our discipleship relationships We get so wrapped up in what is going to happen with this child? How will they go on for you? We get so wrapped up with what about this person who's hurting and they're ruining their marriage, and how are we going to be able to help them? And we get so tied up with the issue that we forget that it's God that does it. And yes, we've got to be helping people through the difficulties that they face. But at the same time, it's simply what Jesus, what Paul, I'm going to go through every apostle over here. What Paul did for Timothy, throw them back upon the scriptures. See, for you and I to be effective disciples and disciplers, we must first of all be a child, that we must be dependent. The second thing that we're going to see in our passage is a teacher. Hold on. Not a teacher. I'm not good at teaching. Or I'm, you know, teachers. Those are people who stand in front of a classroom and work their way through. Teachers are really anyone who teaches someone something else. Parents, whether you want to or not, you're a teacher. And by the way, you're teaching your children, whether you're trying to or not. You're teaching them by your actions, your responses. You're also teaching them by the words that you say. You better make sure that the two things align. Because what you say with your mouth, if it doesn't match up with what you're saying with your life, you're not going to be an effective teacher. Paul here is encouraging Timothy to be a teacher. So first thing we saw is to be a child, you need to be dependent. The next thing that we see is you need to be a teacher. You need to become a learning trainer. Two things there. Become a learning trainer. The first of those is learning. And what you have heard from me, right? What do you think Timothy heard from Paul? Don't let man despise your youth, but be an example of a believer. Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Timothy, don't be ashamed. Timothy, cling to the gospel. He got to hear Paul and Silas as they preached those first messages in Philippi. He probably, or his family, got saved underneath of Paul and Barnabas' ministry. Talk about the messages that he heard as Paul, with his in-depth knowledge of the Old Testament, began to roll out why the gospel was the gospel. He got to listen to Paul as they traveled around a campfire, tell about that incident with Jesus on the road to Damascus. What had Timothy heard? We may look at Timothy and say, man, I wish that I had that. I wish that I had been able. But do you realize that what you hold in your hands right now is even better? What you hold in your hands is the completed Word of God. You have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Do you realize in Timothy's day, to be able to carry around an entire Bible, it would have taken a trailer? Because they were still written by man's hands. They were in scrolls wrapped up. And each scroll is about this tall and about this big around. And the smallest scrolls they had were about this big and about that big. And the book of Esther would be in it, a short book. And you know what you and I have? We have the Word of God sitting upon our laps, sitting upon the shelves of our bookcases at our houses, sitting next to our bedside, on your phones. It is literally before you all the time. And we may look and say, man, I wish that I'd have been Timothy and been able to hear all those things. But what you have before you is even more. Wow. If Paul and Timothy were called to be stewards of the gospel that they had been given, how much more you and I? The things that you had heard from me. By the way, this is also, in a way, there are some people who know more than others. Some of you were raised in a Christian family. You grew up hearing the Bible stories. You've grown up reading through your Bible. Some of you, this will be the first year you ever read through your Bible. Some of you don't get in and read your Bible. You see, we're at different places. But you realize what God is calling you, the things that you have heard, what you have learned, what are you supposed to do with what you're learning? Whether you're in the sincere milk of the word or in the meat of the word, what are you supposed to do with it? The things you have heard of me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. Before we move on to that entrusting, I want us to look at this concept before many witnesses. What in the world is that talking about? Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a picture of, you know, we call it the hall of faith. You know what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says? Since, therefore, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Who are these witnesses? We're told in the scriptures that the angels are amazed with what's going on here on earth. There are angels watching you, not angels watching over you, but there are angels who are amazed with how the gospel works. The saints of old, the Bible here says, they stand and watch. They look. But not just that. Look next to you, on your right, on your left. Do you see those people? What you're hearing right now, you're responsible to be entrusting to others. You've heard it among many witnesses. When you were young, your parents taught you, and they were witnesses of what they taught you. I don't know how many times I've sat across the table from a parent set, and they say, this is not what I taught my child. Why is this happening? And there's been so many times when people say, but I didn't know that I was supposed to teach that way. I sent them to a Christian school, or I did this, or I did that. Do you realize children, teenagers, even adults, the things that your parents taught you and instructed you in are things that you need to be teaching others? Sometimes those are bad lessons they taught you that you need to flip around and teach the other way. Do you realize that you're teaching? But do you realize they're not supposed to be stagnant? The things that you have heard among in the presence of many witnesses, then the Bible says, entrust. The gospel was never intended to be stagnant. The gospel was never intended to go from me to you and stop. The gospel was never intended to go to Paul and stop, to Timothy and stop. Imagine if the gospel would have stopped with Stephen, the first martyr. We would have never seen a Paul. We would have never seen a Timothy. And we would not be here today. But because faithful men taught faithful men, and those faithful men entrusted the word of God to other faithful men. Notice here he uses the word entrust. Entrust is more than just teach or train. The word entrust conveys the idea of placing food before someone. It also is the idea of giving someone something that is precious. You know, when our kids get old enough, they're given certain things. I think we had a certain date at which they could again get an American Girl doll. My grandparents or some parents or somebody, I think it was Priscilla's parents, wanted to get them a doll, and they're really nice dolls, and so we said, well, if they get that at 2 years old, they'll destroy the thing, and so when they get five, then they can be able to do that, and then they were entrusted with that doll, or that thing, and you've done that with your kids sometimes. When they get to be the age of 16, we entrust them with a car, or a driver's license, the ability to drive around that car. It's entrusting. It's giving them something that is that comes with it responsibility. See, when we're discipling someone, I think sometimes we think, well, I got to teach this person. As long as they learn it, it's good. We got to teach them so that they're then knowing, what do I do with this? You don't just get in and teach them a lot of doctrine. Do you know what happens when a person concentrates on doctrine and gets all of the knowledge of doctrine and never applies it to their lives? They become legalists because they learn all of these rules and all of these things, and there is no relationship there. I am not saying that we don't need to learn doctrine, but what I am saying is when you learn doctrine, when you dive into the Word, you've got to apply it to your lives. You see, we need to be a learning trainer. By the way, each of you, whether you feel like you're discipling more people than you are being discipled by, each of you are learners. Each of you ought to be still growing. I will never forget sitting down at pastoral staff meetings with Pastor Nelson and him sitting across the table with me, looking at me and saying, man, I'm reading through the book of Isaiah right now. There was stuff in there I didn't even know was there. And I was like, will I ever wrap my mind around this book? He's now 91 years old and still growing. Do you know why? This book that we have is living, and it works in our hearts. As you preach its word, as you entrust it to someone, that we are given promises, the words will not return void. It is profitable. It teaches people the doctrine they know, how to apply that doctrine by reproving, rebuking, how to change their lives by being exhorted, by growing. The word of God is not something that we just learn about. It is something that we live. We ought to be teachers. But at the same time, we got to keep learning. When you get to a spot where you think, man, I have arrived, go back to the word. And you will find, oh, man, I had not arrived. Each of us are called to be a learner, and also at the same time, we're called to be a teacher. Train. I have 3 minutes left. We're going to have to come back again next week and look at the same passage. All right, I don't plan on doing that, but I do want you to know this. As we look into the Word, many times as American Christians, we think, oh, how privileged we are to be able to come and be free and freely worship. And in a way, I agree with that. Do you know what the Chinese Christians are praying for us right now? Don't get mad at them. They're praying that we have persecution. Do you know why? It is in the crucible of difficulty that we grow. Christianity is easy. You can freely teach. You can freely train. You can, in our country, believe whatever you want to believe. What would you do if it wasn't free anymore? Would you train your children? You realize every time you train your children in a country where Christianity is not free, you're putting them at risk? Would you be in church? You say, well, I sure would hope so. Do you know how to know whether or not you would be? What are you doing with it now? Is the gospel more important when you're under persecution or when you're not under the heat of persecution? No. It's not more important at one time than another. It's always important. And whether we are struggling or whether it's easy, you and I ought to be training. In fact, we don't take very many risks or very many steps of faith today. We think, well, as long as I, you know, turn on the right radio station, as long as I live a better life than most of my neighbors, as long as I set these standards, as long as I show up in church pretty faithfully, do you know what all of that is? It's you saying, as long as I keep God's rules, he has to have a relationship with me. Except for God's relationship is so much greater than keeping a bunch of rules. It is a relationship. He talks to you. He speaks to you. He works in you. His Holy Spirit convicts you, convinces you, comforts you. And when you and I don't get involved in discipleship, we're missing out on that. Because one, you and I aren't being discipled. We're not growing in that way. And two, we're not passing on the scriptures. If you retained the way that you are with discipleship right now, and you were the only discipler in the world, I know I'm putting you in an absolutely impossible situation, but if you were the only discipler, would someone in the next generation hear about Christ? Would the people around you hear about this message? If your answer is, I don't know, you need to throw yourself back upon the word. So many times we say, but I'm afraid. It's okay. Children get afraid. But when children are afraid, you know what they do? They run to their mommy and they run to their daddy. You know, when my children do that, there's a piece of me that my heart breaks for them being afraid, but there's another piece of me that feels like the biggest, best thing in the world. When my little kid comes with their arms outstretched, afraid or scared, they want me to fix it for them. And sometimes I can't. But you know what? When you and I as children run to our Heavenly Father with our arms outstretched and say, Lord, I don't know what to do. Lord, I'm afraid. How do I teach this person? How do I instruct them? Do you know what He says? Draw nigh to me, and I will draw nigh to you. You ask for cleansing, and I will cleanse your hands. We may look at this and say, I'm not the disciple I ought to be. Praise the Lord, our unchanging God is still changing our lives. We can be what God calls us to be because He enables us. You want to be a teacher, a learning trainer? First of all, be a child. Depend on Him. We'll look back into this next week. Next week we're going to see a soldier, your need to endure suffering. We're going to see an athlete, your need to play according to the rules. We're going to see a farmer, your need to work hard to be able to see the harvest. Don't forget the fact that we've got to be a child.